Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Saturday, January the 4th of 2020. I trust you had a good Christmas holiday and are enjoying a blessed start to the new year. This is obviously the first Word Magazine podcast of 2020. I think we were able to complete about 32 podcasts in 2019, and I hope that we will be able to at least complete that many in 2020 and maybe even more. In Word Magazine 146, we're going to be looking at three items all related to the general topic of the text of Scripture and the Academy. But before we get started with today's topic, let me share some feedback from one of the past podcasts. Word Magazine 137 was titled, Are Reformed Baptists Reformed? And it featured a pastor's roundtable discussion of the book On Being Reformed. Several weeks ago, one of the authors of that book, in fact, the person who was the general editor of it, Dr. Crawford Gribben, from Queen's University in Belfast, tweeted out a link to the podcast, and that gave it a wider audience to listen to it. And then last week, one of the authors, Chris Caughey, who co-authored the opening essay in the book with Crawford Gribben, sent an email. And I want to share, with his permission, part of what he wrote. He said, "Hello, Pastor Riddle. My name is Chris Caughey. Crawford Gribben had tweeted out a link to your discussion of On Being Reformed. I appreciated the discussion, and I just wanted to send a quick note." He continues, "My name doesn't matter that much, but it sounded like it was really bothering you whether you were getting the pronunciation right." And if you listen to Word Magazine 137, you may remember I spelled his name out. I think I pronounced it Caughey, and I said, "I'm not sure how to pronounce it." So he very helpfully let me know how to pronounce it. He writes, "Growing up, we pronounced it Coy. But then I did my PhD at Trinity College in Dublin under Crawford Gribben, and the Irish pronounced it Caughey." And he transliterates that as C-A-W-H-E-E. He continues, "Since it is an Irish name, my family and I decided to change the pronunciation to the Irish one." He also writes, "I also wanted to let you know that I am not a Baptist." I think I and perhaps some of the other people discussing the book thought that he might have been a Baptist. He was co-writing the opening article with Crawford Gribben, who's a Baptist. And then Matthew Bingham also contributed an article that was critiquing R. Scott Clark's narrower definition of what it means to be Reformed. But he corrected that. It turns out Chris is a Presbyterian. He even studied at Westminster Seminary West. But he disagrees with Hart and Clark in their narrower definition of what it means to be Reformed. He concludes the note saying, "Anyway, thanks again for the discussion you hosted. It was helpful to hear about it from Baptist perspectives. In Christ, Chris." So thanks to Chris for his feedback and the correction of the pronunciation of his name, Caughey, and also letting us know what his confessional identity is as well. So with that update, that feedback, let's move on to today's topic. And again, today's topic is going to include three short look-ins on the general topic of the texts of Scripture and the Academy. And the three things I want to look at are, first of all, I want to look at a blog post that I did drawing on some material from Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. Secondly, I want to look at a brief statement that was made in Richard Brash's recent book on the preservation of the Bible. And it is a comment that relates to a Mormon scholar being added to the editorial committee for the current scholarly edition of the Hebrew Bible, the Biblia Hebraica Quinta. And then thirdly, I want to look at a brief comment that was made on an evangelical text criticism blog post by Tommy Wasserman. So those are the three things that I want to take a look at. So first of all, I want to look at a blog post that I did back in November of 2019 on a book by Ian Murray that was published in 2000. The name of that book is Evangelicalism Divided, subtitled A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000. And by the way, as usual with Word Magazine, I will do a blog post to my blog, jeffriddle.net, and I will have links to various things that I will mention in this podcast. But some of you may have read the blog post. I'm basically just going to do an audio version of it for this first of three segments on the question or the general topic of text of Scripture and Academy. So here's some of what I wrote in that article. I wrote, recent discussion on the text of Scripture and academic scholarship sent me back to skim again a chapter in Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. The entire book is worth reading for its narrative of the doctrinal compromise that led to the word evangelical becoming essentially meaningless with regard to biblical fidelity by the end of the 20th century. The chapter that I returned to was chapter 7, and chapter 7 is titled Intellectual Respectability and Scripture. It's on pages 173 to 214. Murray traces in particular the efforts of evangelicals in the late 20th century to seek degrees and teaching posts in major academic institutions, particularly in the United Kingdom, in hopes of gaining respectability for the evangelical cause in the wider academic community and exerting a traditional Christian influence on scholarship. Sadly, rather than seeing the evangelicals influence the academy, Murray suggests it has been the academy that has influenced evangelicals. As is often quipped in Christian homeschool circles, if you send your children to Caesar to be educated, don't be surprised if they come back as Romans. In this regard, Murray traces the careers of the likes of F.F. Bruce, James Barr, James D.G. Dunn, I. Howard Marshall, etc. He also traces the trajectory of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and its Tyndale Fellowship of Biblical Research, founded in 1944, whose establishment was, according to Murray, quote, a move to counter the image of evangelicals as people who did not believe in intellectual labor and who held blindly to traditions regardless of scholarship, end quote, page 175. Let me illustrate some of Murray's points made in this chapter with a few brief citations. First, he describes the goal of this rapprochement between evangelicals and the academy. This is on page 180. He writes, applying this to the academic level, evangelicals would work with liberals on the human aspects using the same critical tools while retaining their own overall position. The immense cleavage of opinion over the actual authority of the Bible could be bypassed, yet with the ultimate intention of making the other side sit up and rethink the credibility of the conservative position. Now, that's the end of the quote. Second, he notes the problems that were inherent with this approach. So he writes, page 185, the academic approach to Scripture treats the divine element for all practical purposes as non-existent. History shows that when evangelicals allow that approach, their teaching will soon begin to look little different from that of liberals. Third, he traces the consequences. Page 198, he writes, I turn now to the consequences which always follow a lower view of Scripture. It is that biblical truth becomes a matter of possibilities or probabilities rather than of certainties. According to liberalism, this is an asset, not a defect, for it is dogmatism and the closed mind which are indefensible and incompatible with scholarship. He adds a further range of consequences, including first, page 202, a proper understanding of the Bible passes from the hands of ordinary men and women to the professional scholar. Second, page 203, it follows that if Christian belief in Scripture is reduced to conjectures and uncertainties, then a broad toleration of almost all opinions is allowable. Any dogmatism over points of view has to be unscholarly as well as uncharitable. Third, a quote from page 204, he says, finally, it allows that a denial of the full inspiration of Scripture leads to theological teaching and education, which is destructive and futile rather than enriching and upbuilding in the faith. Instead of certainties worthy to be preached and taught, students are introduced to what their lecturers trust are the latest results of biblical scholarship. The fact that this scholarship is so quickly out of date and to be replaced by new insights seems to cause the instructors no misgivings. Presumably, they regard change as the inevitable result of progress and think that theology is no different from any other branch of learning. And that's the end of the quote. I conclude the blog article by writing, I don't think it will take much prompting for thoughtful readers to connect the dots here between Murray's assessment of what he called the evangelical crisis, especially with regard to the search for academic respectability at the end of the 20th century, and how that crisis has continued into the 21st century, or why some academic evangelicals have been among the most intense, active, and impassioned critics of what we've coined the confessional text movement. So I think Murray makes some really salient points. He wasn't talking specifically about text criticism, but he was talking about the study of the New Testament in general. And but I think, again, he makes some points that are, I think, very easily applicable to understanding what has happened with evangelicals who have embraced modern text criticism. Rather than they influencing the academy, it seems that the academy has influenced them. So the second of these three things I want to look at related to the broader topic of the text of Scripture and the academy, I want to look at one brief statement or factoid that I ran across when I was reading Richard Brash's little booklet, A Christian's Pocket Guide to How God Preserved the Bible. And this was published by Christian Focus in 2019. I called it a booklet, a pamphlet. It's just 86 pages in length. And you might recall that in Word Magazine 128, I reviewed Brash's 2019 Westminster Journal of Theology article on the Protestant Reformed Orthodox's understanding of the divine originals. What did they mean when they referred to that? And Brash made some great points, drawing on the work of Richard Muller, explaining that the Protestant divines, those who fashioned and framed the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, and obviously those who had influence upon the Savoy Declaration, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that when they talked about the divine originals, they were not modern text critics who were talking about the reconstruction of the original autograph, but they believed basically in the equivocal nature of the original autograph and what had been preserved in the faithful apographs, the copies that were being printed in their day. And so they looked at, say, the TR of the New Testament as an accurate reflection of the autographs. Now, Brash does not hold this view himself, but just on a historical basis, he's saying this is what the Protestant Reformed Orthodox held to. And now, again, he's written this little booklet in this Christian's Pocket Guide series titled How God Preserved the Bible. It's interesting that this book has come out because the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture is only rarely, it seems, discussed and written about. And so I'm glad to see that there is a book being published on the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. Unfortunately, from my perspective, Brash doesn't, again, defend the traditional Protestant view of preservation, but he actually offers something like a modern reinterpretation of that doctrine within this book. And it might be helpful at some point just to do a review of the entire book. But for now, I want to focus just on one comment that was made within the booklet on pages 48 and 49. And I just want to look briefly at this. And it comes in the midst of a discussion that Brash has on the Puritan John Owen's view of preservation. And he's discussing, in particular, something that's pretty well known, and that is Owen affirmed the authenticity of the vowel points that were found in the Masoretic text, the traditional text of the Hebrew Bible. And Brash is critiquing Owen, and he suggests that Owen was mistaken. This is on page 48, in at least 2 points. He says, first, he was mistaken because he believed that preservation and inspiration related to the physical and orthographical phenomenon of a written text. And secondly, he says that Owen was mistaken because he assumed that only the true people of God could preserve the written word of God. And for now, it's that second statement that jumped out at me, particularly given some of the things that he says later. And again, that statement is only the true people of God could preserve the written word of God. And Brash is saying this is what Owen believed, but he's saying that Owen was mistaken in this. And so what is he saying about Owen, and was Owen in error because he believed that only the true people of God could preserve the written word of God? So on the next page, page 49, Brash writes with respect to this supposed error in Owen. He writes, quote, "There is no reason to assume that God cannot use unbelievers such as the Masoretes to preserve his written word." So in some sense, he's saying that Owen is inconsistent, because Owen is saying that you must have believers preserve the word, but on the other hand, he believes that the Jewish Masoretes carefully preserved the proper vowel pronunciations for the consonantal text of the Hebrew Bible. Brash then adds on page 49, with respect, again, to this supposed error, he says, "Indeed, one of the editors of the latest critical edition of the Old Testament, the Biblia Hebraica Quinta, is a Mormon professor from Brigham Young University." And I was not aware of this. My specialty is more in the New Testament, and I have not kept up as much with the Old Testament. I didn't realize that a Mormon professor from BYU is one of the editors for the current scholarly edition of the Hebrew Bible, the Biblia Hebraica Quinta. And within Brash's booklet, he has in a footnote a reference to a news article, a 2009 news article from BYU, Brigham Young University, the flagship university for Mormonism. And it describes how one of their professors, Dr. Robert W. Perry, a specialist in the book of Isaiah, had become one of only a couple of dozen scholars who had been tasked with the responsibility of editing the current scholarly edition of the Hebrew Bible. And again, when I have my blog post for This Word magazine, I'll have a link to this article from BYU.edu. And let me just read part of this. This was 10 years ago, April 30th of 2009. Like I said, I wasn't aware of that, that there was a Mormon professor now editing the scholarly edition of the Hebrew Bible till I read Brash's book this year. Anyways, here's part of the article. It says, Brigham Young University professor of Hebrew, Donald W. Perry, has been appointed as an editor for a new edition of Biblia Hebraica Quinta, the Hebrew Old Testament. Perry will work on the updated translation of Isaiah, along with scholars of the United Bible Society and the German Bible Society. Biblia Hebraica Quinta will be used by 140 worldwide Bible organizations and translated into 140 different languages, including Spanish, Japanese, Korean, Finnish, Portuguese, Chinese, Italian, and German. This will benefit the entire world community of believers in the Old Testament, which includes Christians and Jews, Perry said. Perry was invited to serve as an editor of Biblia Hebraica Quinta, the fifth edition of the Hebrew Bible. He is one of about two dozen editors from the worldwide community and one of only a few from the United States. He hopes to provide a unique perspective to the project as he works with this interconfessional group. Interesting adjective. Again, it includes apparently Jews, Christians, and Mormons. Or are Mormons seen as a legitimate subgroup within Christianity? The article continues. He will compare the Hebrew Bible, also known as the traditional Old Testament, with the Dead Sea Scroll, book of Isaiah. In addition, he will compare the two Hebrew texts with the Greek translation, the Septuaginta. In the book of Isaiah, there are many rare Hebrew words that we didn't understand before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Perry said, but that discovery has clarified a great number of rare Hebrew words that translators could only guess at before. The end user will better understand Isaiah's writings as a result of this project. By using all three variations of the Bible, he and others working on Biblia Hebraica Quinta will create the most accurate edition of the Hebrew Bible to be used by people all over the world. Perry will specifically contribute to the book of Isaiah in the collection. And it concludes with a quotation from Dr. Perry. Jesus Christ commanded us to study Isaiah. For a number of reasons, the writings of Isaiah are of great value to those of us who live in these days. This is a blessing and gift from the Lord to work on this project, end quote. And obviously, that even that last statement, the question is, what does a Mormon scholar even think is meant by the reference to Jesus Christ? He certainly doesn't hold to an orthodox view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Going back to Brash's book, on page 49, he adds, can God use a non-Trinitarian Mormon to work on textual criticism of a Hebrew text that will likely form the basis of future Bible translations across the world? History suggests that he can. And so Brash sees this as basically an evidence of providential preservation, that God can use even a polytheistic Mormon to preserve or reconstruct the proper texts of Scripture. And again, I was not aware of the fact that a Mormon scholar has been for 10 years now serving as a steward or a gatekeeper of the scholarly texts of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And so he's working on the text that's going to be used by the United Bible Society, that's going to be used by the German Bible Society, and it's going to be the basis for various translations in different vernacular languages across the world for people who use modern Bible translations. Well, this sort of issue with respect to the Old Testament is apparently something that's fairly new in the last 10 years, but this sort of issue arose with respect to the New Testament as far back as the 1980s, when Carlo Maria Martini, a Jesuit scholar and later Archbishop of Milan, and eventually a Roman Catholic cardinal, was named to the very small editorial committee that oversaw the scholarly texts of the New Testament. Martini lived from 1927 to 2012. He's now deceased, so he's not on the editorial committee any longer. But it was an attempt to have an ecumenical group of editors, not at least at this point interconfessional, depending on, maybe you might think it's interconfessional depending on what you think about Roman Catholics. But we might say that Martini, though he was a Jesuit, was at least a Trinitarian and not a Mormon. But one wonders, you know, will there be Mormons added to the editorial committee for the New Testament? Apparently, again, there already is a Mormon on the editorial committee for the state-of-the-art scholarly Old Testament, the Biblia Hebraica Quinta. And so what do we say about this? How do we respond to this? And with regard to DeBrash's particular comments about Owen, I thought about and composed at least three responses I want to share. First of all, Brash suggests that there is a precedent for unbelievers, non-believers, preserving the Word of God because of the Masoretes. So he says Owen is inconsistent. Owen believes that the Masoretes carefully preserved the text. And so here is a historical precedent for unbelievers, non-believers, preserving, transmitting the text of the Word of God. But we would point out that the Masoretes were not polytheistic pagans, as are Mormons, but they were at least monotheistic Jews. Furthermore, there is a longstanding Christian, especially Protestant Christian view, that the Jews were given special responsibilities in preserving the Old Testament for the people of God. And this preservation of the Old Testament would have included the scribes who copied and collected the Old Testament writings, but also the Masoretes who carefully preserved and transmitted the text up until the time of the invention of the printing press. A key text often cited by the Protestant Orthodox, by men like John Owen, is Romans 3:2, where Paul says, "Unto them," meaning the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God." Ta logia tu theu. And so, I wouldn't call the Masoretes unbelievers in this disregard. I think the Protestant view that this was a special stewardship that was given to Jews. Second, the Masoretic tradition for both the consonants and the vowels went back to the Second Temple period and to the Restoration period, the era when Ezra and the men of the Great Synagogue preserved the Old Testament. And those godly Hebrews were hardly unbelievers. Third, I do not believe there is any biblical or historical evidence for polytheistic pagans being given the task of preserving God's word. And I think it's very slim, very slender evidence to say that the Masoretes would justify having a Mormon edit the text of the Old Testament. In conclusion, let me add again that I don't see the inclusion of a Mormon scholar on the editorial team for the Biblia Hebraica Quinta as an evidence of divine preservation. On the contrary, I think that Christians should be bothered by the fact that a Mormon is now a gatekeeper for the text of the Old Testament, and that this text will be studied, it will be translated, and it will be read and preached by otherwise Orthodox Christians who will make use of modern Bible translations. To me, this is yet another reason as to why we should prefer to stick to the confessional text. So with regard to the Old Testament, why we should stick to the Masoretic text rather than a reconstructed text. I might mention in that article that this Mormon professor talks about, you know, we should use the Dead Sea Scrolls, we should use the Septuagint, He talked about three traditions. I assume he means the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, and the Masoretic text. He's dealing with Isaiah and not with the Torah, or he might have mentioned the Samaritan Pentateuch as well. But that's typical for the modern Reconstructionist method. They want to depend on ancient versions to reconstruct the text and to depart from the Masoretic text. And again, I think it's much safer with regard to the Old Testament to stick with the Hebrew Masoretic text. Third item I want to look at related to the broad topic of the text of Scripture and the Academy, I want to look at a comment that was posted to a blog article that appeared on the Evangelical Text Criticism blog. This was a post that was made by Dr. Peter Gurry back on November the 23rd of 2019, and it was titled First Century Mark SBL, Society for Biblical Literature Panel. As the title indicates, the post was about a panel that was held at the annual SBL, Society for Biblical Literature meeting on the supposed first century mark. And the SBL is a large academic society, people who teach in both secular universities, seminaries, Bible colleges, divinity schools. They convene once a year, and there are various academic papers that are presented, and there are panels, and there is a huge book and media displays. So it's a big, you know, thousands of people attend. And one of the sessions was the session on so-called first century Mark. And what is first century Mark? Well, this was a fragment. Apparently it came from a mummy that supposedly was one of the earliest fragments from the Gospel of Mark. And Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary had apparently a couple years ago in a debate, so-called debate with Bart Ehrman, had appealed to this as proof for the antiquity of the Gospel of Mark. Problem is, the Mark fragment proved not to be dated to the first century, and this became something of an embarrassment. And Ehrman was actually on this panel along with some other liberal scholars. Apparently Dan Wallace was in the audience for this discussion. And as part of the discussion, as Gurry describes it, and he has links to some other evangelical scholars who were there and who sort of live tweeted this panel. Apparently, during the discussion, some of the evangelical text critics and even the evangelical text criticism blog itself took some heat. I think there was some questioning of their academic integrity, their willingness to accept things that would support a more traditional view of the scriptures. And apparently there was even, I think, a woman scholar who took aim at sort of a woke perspective on a supposed evangelical white male privilege in text criticism and so forth. Well, the comment section on Peter Gurry's post was very lively. It currently has some 74 comments. Very interesting, very insightful as to what's going on, I think, these days among evangelicals who are committed to use of the modern text criticism, modern academic method. And it's kind of interesting because a lot of these guys who have these, you know, they've got these academically credentialed degrees, and here they are getting pushback from unbelieving scholars who are saying, despite the fact that you're trying to do academic research, your concerns are too narrow, and you're presupposing traditional views, and it's kind of humorous when you consider the previous article we looked at from Ian Murray's book, so much for earning academic respectability. These guys are being pushed around, being accused of being fundamentalistic, even though they are using the same academic tools as Bart Ehrman, say, for example. The comment that stood out in the discussion to me was one by the Swedish Baptist scholar Tommy Wasserman. Wasserman is a respected scholar who co-authored with Peter Gurry the introductory book on the coherence-based genealogical method from SBL. And last year, he co-authored with Jennifer Knust the book To Cast the First Stone from Princeton University Press, a book on the pericope adulteri. And I happen to have met Dr. Wasserman a couple of years ago at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary when they did a very good seminar on the pericope adulteri. And I really enjoyed chatting with him. Although we obviously disagree on text criticism, I found him to be a really nice fellow and has a very charitable spirit. And so I'm sharing this not to bash him, and also realize that this is just a comment that he made on a blog post. And, you know, that means it could have been a carefully thought out statement, but we don't expect that, you know, a comment made in a comment box on a blog post is going to be something that, you know, we can hold to a really high level of scrutiny. But anyways, I think what he wrote was interesting. Here's the part that stuck out to me. He wrote, "In any case, for me, a high view of Scripture is a matter of personal belief. I have no intention of trying to prove that this or that textual variant is the original Word of God. I would like to work as a text critic as if God didn't exist, so to speak. On the other hand, I have a personal faith, which certainly affects also my scholarship, and I try to be honest about that. I am certain that other people's beliefs or disbelief affects what they do. I prefer not to be put in a box of privileged white male text critics who just pretend to do real scholarship." Again, very interesting comment, and I think Wasserman was seen to be wincing a bit at the criticism that he and others received from some of the woke members of this panel. And there seemed to be a vibe throughout the discussion of questioning the value of the label evangelical. What does that term even mean anymore? But I found it interesting how in this comment, you know, one who I guess would broadly identify as being an evangelical, Tommy Wasserman, a Swedish Baptist, has been, you know, influenced by modern and postmodern perspectives. With regard to the postmodern, Tommy Wasserman says he doesn't think it is possible to prove any variant in the New Testament to be the original Word of God. Let me reread what he says. He says, "I have no intention of trying to prove that this or that textual variant is the original Word of God." So the text critic can't prove if the ending of Mark is the original Word of God, or if the pericope adulteri is the original ending of, or originally a part of, a proper part of the Gospel of John. So, you know, again, that's a very postmodern type of statement. We cannot know with any certainty what the text of the Bible is. With regard to the influence of the modern, he suggests that text criticism should be done, quote, as if God did not exist, end quote. That is, I take him to mean that text criticism should be done without any consideration of one's religious beliefs or spiritual theological presuppositions, without any consideration of one's confessional viewpoint. And again, I wonder again about the appropriateness of this for one who would identify himself confessionally as a Christian. Can you really take up the tools of, you know, text criticism as if it's some kind of empirical scientific method and apply it to the Scriptures and say that you can do this without any influence on what your deeply held spiritual beliefs and theological presuppositions are? It is this type of notion that leads evangelicals to say, for example, it's okay to have a Roman Catholic edit the New Testament, or it's okay to have a Mormon edit the Old Testament, if I can connect this third point with the second and even with the first point that we made. Again, I like Tommy Wasserman personally. I have no desire to bash him. But this comment to me exemplifies the problems that emerge when evangelicals attempt to embrace modern text criticism as part of the wider modern historical critical method. And it shows the problems of attempting to study the text of Scripture and hold to the method of the academy, which doesn't hold a spiritual view, a confessional view of the text. So for me, looking at all three of these articles that we've reviewed, this just confirms my resolve to advocate for the superiority of what I've called and others have called the confessional text position. Well, I hope that this podcast has been helpful as we bring things to a close. And again, I'm excited about this new year, and I'm looking forward to some future Word magazines. I actually have a couple of interviews scheduled in the next month, and so I'm excited to do those interviews and share the thoughts of the persons that I'm going to be interviewing. And again, I hope this Word magazine was helpful and profitable to you, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.